right, since we spent so long in Genesis, I'll try to give you just a one-off week on something, then we'll move on to something different. But this lesson is really just going to be kind of all about the building of the temple, because somebody, this is a question I've got asked a couple different times by different people, and so I kind of studied it a little more, and I thought it was interesting, so now you're going to get some of the fruits of this. But really, this kind of comes from every now and then you'll hear some story from somebody about, oh, you know, the temple is getting closer to being rebuilt, or, oh, there's these red cows that are being born, oh, they're going over. Maybe we're close to the end times. What does that mean? And so this is my answer to that. But also first, before we even get there, I thought it'd be good, how about we start with what does the Bible say? And so I wanted to go back to how did we get the temple in the first place? What was the process of that being built and everything that kind of led up to that? So David is the first person that we really see who wants to build a permanent house and a permanent temple to the Lord. Up until this point, the Ark of the Covenant has been traveling with Israel since the time of Moses, and they've had the tabernacle, the big tent of meeting that they would set up, and there was all the instructions for how that should be, and the tent, you know, the tabernacle moved with them kind of around. And in 2 Samuel 7, David comes to the Lord and says, hey, you know, how come I get to have a big palace and you live in a tent? That's not right. I want to build you a permanent house and a permanent place. And so David wants to build this temple. And God responds to that not by saying, and I'm not going to read all of it, but he doesn't say, okay, perfect. I'm so glad you wanted to build me a temple. Here's exactly how it needs to be built, and here's all of the specifications and what this is going to look like. Instead, God says, no, I don't need a house. I don't need you to build me a permanent house. I'm God. In fact, you know, I'm going to bless you. And he, you know, starts telling David that I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can dwell, and the violent men will not overcome them. And before, kind of, you can read all this in 2 Samuel 7, you know, God responds to David through Nathan and says, would you build me a house? I haven't lived in a house since I brought the people from Egypt. I've been moving about in a tent in all places I've been there, and I never told anybody, hey, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? So God just kind of like, I don't, this is not necessary. I don't need this. This hasn't been waiting for you to do this. And then this is also the Davidic covenant that God gives, where he says, it is your name that I'm going to make great. And from your descendants, now the rod will never depart from it, which is all eventually going to be culminating in Jesus. And really part of what God says too is, you're not going to make me this house. I'm going to raise up offspring after you who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My steadfast love won't depart from him, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. So all of that kind of takes place, and David realizes, first, okay, I'm not going to be the one to build the temple. My descendants are. And so he gets ready for Solomon to build it. But in a much fuller sense, really what God is talking about in 2 Samuel 7 is about Jesus and what Jesus is going to do and how Jesus is going to fulfill that. But since then, the next thing that happens in the temple building is near the end of David's life, he takes a census. He decides that he wants to count all of the military-aged men in Israel. This is a great sin, and he gets punished for it. Now, without going too much into there, why would that be sinful? Well, the problem is that's counting on their military strength instead of God for their defense. And God specifically told them not to do this. It was part of the Mosaic Law, was do not take a census, because you don't need to know or count how many military men you have. It doesn't matter. I'm your God. I will protect you. But David does it anyway, and so then a plague begins to go through and starts killing tens of thousands of Israelites. And David repents. He asks, you know, he asks for God to withstay his hand, and God says, okay, I will relent, but here's what you need to do. You need to go make an altar to me. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he tells them, there's a specific place I need you to go, the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And so David goes there, buys his house, or not his house, where he, you know, threshes grain, which is what this picture is, and says, okay, I need to buy it because this is where I'm going to build an altar to make a sacrifice to God. So he does that, makes a sacrifice, God accepts the sacrifice, and then the plague ends. And so at that place is where then David decides, ah, this is where I want the temple to be built. Now it's somewhat important, I think, because the location of the temple becomes a very, well, it's kind of a big political issue still today. But when you look biblically, it's very interesting to see the exact location of the temple does not seem to be that significant to God, necessarily, as we kind of are going to go through this. You're going to see it. Because God doesn't command David to build the temple here. It seems like David decides that on his own. God does tell him to build an altar here for this particular instance, but he doesn't seem to say, this has to be where my temple is. It also, it's not as if this is a particular holy place. This is just where some guy was threshing his grain. And that's where God picks. So, which I think is significant, at least part of God showing, especially in the ancient Near Eastern world, gods are very localized and nation and over particular nations. They have their geographical influence. They are only God in this place. Oh, this place is power. This is where this God has his power. Our God is not limited in that way. So I think that's part of why this is where some guy used to thresh his grain, and now we're going to build a temple here. But so David decides that's going to be the location of the temple. He starts making preparations. He starts gathering up all the materials, all the animals that they're going to need so that his son can do this. And then later when Solomon comes into power and Solomon begins to build the temple, Solomon decides along with this is where I am going to build my temple. And it's said that David commanded to build it on Mount Moriah. Now, that mountain is familiar and should be familiar to us. That is in Genesis 22, where Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac. Now, the Bible actually doesn't specify whether or not this place and this temple is the exact same place where that sacrifice took place. That's tradition now. That's particularly Jewish tradition that, it's absolutely this mountain. But when you read Genesis 22, it just says one of the mountains of Moriah. It never says exactly which one. And when Solomon mentions that he's going to build it in this place, he says where David built the altar when he bought it from this person. It doesn't refer back to Abraham. The Bible never specifically refers back to it as this is the place where Abraham's sacrifice was made, which I think's significant, at least important. If it was going to do that, then it would be. Then later, Solomon's temple is destroyed. Solomon's temple is the one on top because it's prettier. The one on the bottom is Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple that gets rebuilt. The temple is destroyed because of Israel's sin. And then later, they want to go back and rebuild it. You can read about it in the story of Ezra. You can get the prelude the prequel if you want, Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. But Ezra is all about the rebuilding of the temple. You also have Haggai. Haggai has a lot to do with the temple being built as well. And so as they go to rebuild the temple, it never specifies in either of those places if the temple is being built in exactly the same location. It doesn't say that they got out their measuring tapes and said, okay, this is where the walls were. We need to make sure the wall goes exactly back here or that it's in exactly the same spot. It's still on the mountain. It's still in Jerusalem. But the exact location of it never seems to be something that is significant in Ezra. The main issue and the main problem that all the prophets keep saying, particularly in Haggai, where God comes and speaks to him and says, why are you living in paneled fancy houses and my house is in ruins? The problem is they need to rebuild the temple. God is not concerned exactly with the particular location, it seems. This is going to be important later. Now, when they dedicate the temple, so after all the construction's finished, okay, or both times, we're kind of looking at this, they get all the walls, they do all the stuff they're supposed to do. What do they do so the temple's ready for worship? Okay, now we can begin. Now God's presence is here. Well, there's a couple different things they do. The first time that the temple is built, before they even move the ark over to where the temple is going to be, first it says they make lots of sacrifices. It actually says they make countless sacrifices. They can't count all the animals that they kill before they even get the ark ready to start moving that way. So they begin with that process. And then later when Solomon dedicates the temple, they put the sacrifices on the altar. It doesn't appear that they sacrifice them yet. They get ready to, and then Solomon gives a long prayer. You can read it in 2 Chronicles. It's a great prayer. He's dedicating the temple. He's asking God to bless them, to fulfill the commands that he has made for them. This is also the famous place where if my people who are called by my name will turn from me. That's part of Solomon's prayer that he is praying particularly for Israel and how God will bless them. And so all of that happens. And after the prayer, so before they've made any sacrifices, Solomon prays and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the sacrifices, which is important and significant. This happens repeatedly in the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. It's symbolic of God accepting the sacrifice, right? Because fire from heaven, God doesn't just send it down on your sacrifice unless he was happy with it. If he wasn't happy with it, the fire comes down, consumes you, and you burn it, which happens in Numbers. There's some men who bring strange fire before the Lord, and then they are killed by God. But so that is symbolic then of God saying, yes, okay, the temple is ready, my presence is here, and then it says the glory of God fills the temple. And so then that just begins. They then have about 7 days of sacrifices where Solomon kills 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's why it took 7 days. I can't imagine how much that took or what that was like or even just what around it smelled like with all of those sheep going. But so they have 7 days of sacrifices, at least, I think. And then after that, they have 7 days of feasting and of celebrating that the temple has finally been built and God's presence is here, and now we have this. So there's lots of joy and celebration. Now, the next time the temple is rebuilt, things are a little different. When Zerubbabel and Ezra build the temple, they don't quite have that many oxen and sheep. They don't have the big prayer that Solomon has before. Instead, what happens is it says that they sacrificed 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. It also says that they sacrificed 12 male goats, particularly as a sin offering. One goat for every single one for all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so then all of those sacrifices happened, and then they saw God's presence come and fill the temple, and they knew that he was pleased and it was acceptable to him. It's significant to note that these are different. Okay, it's not the exact same thing that happens in both cases. It doesn't appear as if God has given, okay, here's the exact particular ritual that you need to go through in order for this temple to be acceptable to me and for my presence to come and to fill it. If it was, they certainly would have done the same thing both times. Or I don't think it would go to such great lengths to show us exactly what they sacrificed or that the numbers are different. It doesn't appear that there is like a particularly specific ceremony that happens, other than they come, they build it the way that God told them to build it, they pray, they make sacrifices, God's pleased. Although it does mention that they repent both times. That's a significant part of it, the repentance of sin, asking God for forgiveness. So if you have one part of the ritual, you could say that. But there's differences that we see. Now, the third temple, this is also part of it, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a challenging book in general. Ezekiel is one of the books of the Bible I just don't get at all. I really just don't know what to do with it. I don't know if you've read it recently, but if that statement surprises you, just read the first couple chapters about the spinning wheels and all the eyes, and then come back to me. And if you have figured it out, I'd love for you to explain it. So the whole book is challenging, but chapters 40 through 48 are particularly challenging. It is a long, detailed vision that we get of the temple, and not just the temple, but kind of all of Jerusalem. And this vision comes after Solomon's temple has been destroyed, and before the second temple has been rebuilt. And so it is a vision that is filled with all sorts of things. It gives lots of details. This here is kind of an artistic interpretation of what they think God was calling them to build. You may notice it looks slightly different than Solomon's temple and the temple that was rebuilt, and it is. There's different things that Ezekiel calls for, particularly these extra gates that are kind of all spread around throughout it and these other buildings that are supposed to be built up next to it. And that's a challenge. What do we do with that then? Because they didn't rebuild the temple fitting these exact parameters. One of the things, too, in case it's not clear, you know, if you go, oh, I don't know, maybe this is or maybe this isn't supposed to be taken literally, there's about a 10-square-mile district that is supposed to be set up around the temple that is meant to be, this is the holy district. So everything in here is only for worship, not for anything else. And it's like, I don't know, I can't remember. I think it's 10, like 8 miles by 3 miles, so however square miles ends up working out. Okay, they definitely didn't do that the next time that they rebuilt it. So then that becomes a problem. How are we supposed to understand Ezekiel and this? There are some who will say, no, this is the next. This is the way the temple should be rebuilt, that it should be this way. Or maybe they sinned and they didn't do it the right way. They should have built it this way, which I don't think is the right way. Another will also say, okay, well, maybe this is going to be literally fulfilled, but this is what the temple is going to look like in the world to come when Jesus returns and we have the 1,000-year reign, that Ezekiel's temple will finally be built, and that's where then the sacrifices will take place. That's also kind of a problem, too. I mean, because if Jesus has already come, and especially if Jesus is then here and he's ruling and reigning, why are we still making sacrifices, and why is the temple being rebuilt again? You see where this can kind of be a bit of a problem. So you have a bunch of different interpretations, but it also kind of ties in with what do we think about the temple? Are we expecting another temple to be built, or are we not? I'm going to move away from Ezekiel before I get stuck. Now, oh yes, here's a, this is an example of just size comparison. So that little green thing on the bottom, that's a football field. Okay, the tiny brown one over here, that's the tent, that's the tabernacle, that's what that, how small that is. Okay, the next to it in the orange, that's Solomon's temple. See how it's a little bigger? And then above it, you have Herod's temple. So Herod went and expanded and improved vastly what the second temple was, because when they built the second temple, there was also lots of crying because they realized it didn't look as nice as Solomon's did. But Herod improved it, so his was much bigger. Ezekiel's is on the left, and you see how it's different and everything is set up quite. So there's some differences there between it. Now, Red Heifer, because this one comes up quite a bit. People typically will talk about and say, oh, you know, you might see something. Oh, there's red heifers that have been born, or we're waiting for red heifers so that we can rebuild the temple, because we really, this has to happen before the temple can come back. The only appearance in the Bible you have of red heifers whatsoever is in Numbers chapter 19. The whole chapter is about the laws of purification and is about the sacrifice of red heifers. They're commanded to take a red heifer that is unblemished and has never been yoked. And they are then to take this heifer outside of the camp. It actually specifies, don't do this by the tabernacle. Don't do this in the presence of the tabernacle. Go away from where everybody is, outside of the tabernacle. Sacrifice the animal there. Burn it, and then gather up all of the ashes and all the stuff that you have and put them in a safe place, again, outside of the camp where they can stay, and then we'll mix that with some water, and you'll use that water to then make anyone who has become unclean clean again, particularly anyone who has been unclean for touching the dead, someone has come into contact with a dead body, or anyone who's been in the room when somebody has died. They're to go and to gather up some ashes from the red heifer and the water and use that to make them clean and to purify them again. Now, it appears when you read Numbers 19, I don't see anything in this chapter at all that connects it to the temple, even a little bit, especially because it happens outside of the tabernacle. And also at the very beginning, he says, this is a statute that I've commanded, which is, this is usually what he says when, okay, this is a command. This is something you need to be doing regularly. This is not a one-time thing. It appears that it's supposed to be kind of a regular occurrence. Okay, people die a lot, especially back then. Especially back then, you're going to come into contact with dead bodies a lot more often than we would today. We don't have professional people to take, they didn't have professional people to take care of it. Okay, so this is something that repeatedly happened. It stands to reason to me that they would have to repeatedly be sacrificing red heifers. Now, you might ask, how does this get connected to the temple? Well, a rabbi named Moses Maimonides in the Middle Ages, so about the 1100s, started to interpret, okay, well, what is the red heifer meaning? And he came out and said, you know, we've only done this 9 times in history. And he had them all laid out for you. And only one of them was in Moses' day. So Moses did it because God commanded, but they didn't do it again until Ezra's day. And Zerubbabel did it when they were rededicating the temple the next time. And then there were a couple other times. And now we're waiting. And the 10th time, the Messiah is going to be the one to sacrifice the red heifer. And they also, before then, had added all sorts of extra requirements on this red heifer. Because if you read here in the Bible, it just says a red heifer without defect, no blemish, on a yoke that's never had a yoke on it. That's pretty straightforward. That's really not any stranger than all of the other requirements for sheep, for the Passover lamb, for a lot of the other animals. Without blemish, without defect, can't be something you've used for before and you want to get rid of. It needs to be a good animal. Okay, the Jewish tradition adds in all sorts of extra things like, okay, well, without blemish, what we mean is there can't be more than one hair or 2 hairs that aren't red. So you need to comb through the whole animal and check. If you see 2 black hairs, oh, it's out. Okay, it's not blemished. And well, you know, I know it says no yoke, but that really also means all the hairs need to be straight. So we need to check and make sure that not a single hair has really been bent or curved down on this cow, and then it'll be unblemished. Oh, and it also, we need to make sure that it's a natural birth, because there's something about a C-section, apparently, that will make it blemished technically, and a bunch of other things. And so part of what is made, oh, wow, why is it so rare for an unblemished red heifer to be born? Because of all of the ridiculous extra biblical things that have been added on to this massive list to make it an improbable, miraculous occurrence that this would happen. And again, I don't think there's any biblical connection to the Messiah that we should expect. I mean, the way that this chapter, Numbers 19, is connected to the Messiah is that Jesus does this for us. That Jesus is the one who purifies us through his own death. And maybe it connects to baptism because of the water, but it doesn't have anything to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Especially when you go and you look at all those animals that were sacrificed, it doesn't say that any cows were killed at all, let alone that they, sacrificed a red heifer to dedicate the temple, and that's what they need in order for this to happen. So, stop there. Maybe that's all new to you, but every now and then I see people talk about this and tell me if I should be excited about it or not. No, if you see somebody talking about the red heifer in the temple, just understand that's a deeply Jewish tradition and that's a deeply Jewish idea, and it really doesn't have much to do with what the Bible says about the building of the temple. Now, end times. Should the temple be rebuilt? The primary expectation from Christians of the idea that, okay, we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt again, it comes from a particular interpretation and a particular understanding of eschatology, or a particular understanding of how Christ's return is going to happen or what the end times are going to look like. Now, we might remember, hopefully, Jesus told us before his own death, he predicted the destruction of the temple and said, I'm going to tear down this temple and in 3 days build it again. And it wasn't, he predicted the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and the rebuilding of it happened through him and his own body as he was resurrected. Now, the reason, if you wonder, well, okay, why are we maybe thinking that this could happen? There's 4 passages, technically 2 New Testament passages, that could refer to this, that we could be understanding. It's in Matthew 24, and of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says a bunch of stuff about the end that can be difficult to understand. But he says it's in 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation, we generally understand to be the Antichrist, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then understand and flee, and this is going to happen. And then it kind of goes on, but that's what it says. When the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. So, and 2 Thessalonians 2 says something very similar with about the same kind of language. About the end, you know, the lawless one who's going to appear, he will be revealed. which Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. And, you know, the day Jesus is returning that they're thinking that they missed won't come until the lawlessness is revealed, who's exalted himself, a so-called God, object of worship, takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's based on those two passages primarily. So it's the idea that, okay, what this means is that the temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist will walk into the temple literally, and maybe he'll even make an improper sacrifice on top of it and declare that he is God. So that is the only reason I can see or think that Christians would be looking forward to or expecting the temple to be rebuilt, if you take those passages that way. Now, those aren't super explicit or plain. Now, I'm not saying that those verses do not mean that. They very well could mean that. But again, this is prophecy. This is end times prophecy and eschatological prophecy, which is really hard to pin down. It's hard to figure out exactly what everything in Revelation means. So it could mean that. It also could mean something different. Maybe the abomination of desolation is something else. Maybe it doesn't have to be a sacrifice. Maybe he doesn't have to go into the temple that is then rebuilt and has to be rededicated and all of those things. And when you look at Daniel, which these passages are both referencing, Daniel 9 and 11 are even really more vague. If you remember when we went through the book of Daniel, that's a hard book. Especially so much of those prophecies were really strange. And that's why we spent time on Sunday talking about it. Then Wednesday we came back and I was like, all right, here's the seven different ideas of how we could understand this verse. And those are just about, they use the same kind of language. If the king of the south is going to come in and the abomination of desolation. So, what do we kind of do with that? It could mean that, but a really wrong understanding. I think that's a legitimate interpretation. I don't mean to denigrate it or downplay it at all. However, what I'm trying to say is, it is not like this is the Christian position, is that all Christians everywhere must expect the temple to be rebuilt because we're waiting for the Antichrist to come in and proclaim himself God there and make a sacrifice. And if you don't believe that, like, you're not really a Christian. Okay, that's not what I think the scriptures clearly teach. It also, you know, if you hold to the rapture, if you hold to the imminent return of Jesus that can come at any moment preceding the tribulation, which I think believers will go through the tribulation. I think we'll all wait and Jesus will come after, but that's me. You can disagree with me. That's fine. But if you hold to that we're waiting for Jesus' return, Jesus isn't like waiting for the temple to get rebuilt so that can happen. Because sometimes it's almost the way I hear people will talk about this. It's like, well, we really need those cows to get in there and for Israel, you know, to take back the land and kick out the Muslims and destroy that mosque so they can build it. So then Jesus can come, as if Jesus is sitting up there waiting, oh, man, I really like to hurry up, but I've got some things waiting, and then I can finally come and save my people. Okay, you can't say that, I don't think. So, some application. Maybe this is too much. This is interesting to me, at least a little bit. So how should we react when we listen to news stories about supposed attempts to rebuild the temple? My gut reaction is just ignore it and move on. That's what I do. Because a lot of the time you see these things that pop up is usually from people that are obsessed with the end times and are spending way too much time on it and have really weird, wonky interpretations and are looking at every news story to tell you why Jesus is returning tomorrow and here's the Antichrist. They've got him figured out and, oh, can't you believe this thing? Yeah, you're probably safe ignoring it. If you're not going to ignore it, you definitely should rely more on the scriptures than the news, especially when it comes to figuring out when is Jesus coming back. And how is the end times unfolding? Maybe figure that out and be more discipled by what the scriptures say than somewhere else. And I think it's significant to recognize, okay, the rebuilding of the temple, that might possibly be a part of God's eschatological plan. Absolutely. I want to have the humility to say, I don't think that it is, but I could be wrong. And I'm happy to be wrong. Maybe that is. But it isn't necessary. It's not like definite. There's no debate. There's no disagreement. There is, so it could not be. So we don't have to, I don't think we have to be obsessed with it. And you need to remember, you know, God's presence and his power, it's never been limited to one physical location. God is not limited or held back because the temple does not exist. He's still everywhere. And we should look a lot more forward to the coming of Jesus than the former shadows. This is also a strange thing that I think Christians get excited about. I can understand being excited because we want Jesus to return. What I don't understand is getting excited that a bunch of people who don't know Jesus, who haven't put their faith in Jesus, are then going to build something again that Jesus said would be destroyed and that Jesus said we don't need anymore because we have Jesus, and are then going to go make sacrifices that do not please God. I don't think that's something that we should be excited about. That seems weird to me, to be excited that people are going to continue to walk in sin and not want to follow Jesus. Okay, we can acknowledge that God still has not abandoned his people and that God will bring many Jews to salvation and faith in Jesus, especially before the end. We can acknowledge that. We can celebrate that. That does not mean that we should celebrate them rejecting Jesus now. That's not a good thing. It's still a bad thing. So we should encourage repentance and faith in Christ, not the rebuilding of the temple. Okay. That's my spiel here. Maybe that's interesting, maybe it's not, maybe that's more than you wanted to know on it. Any questions, that something I can clarify? Okay, well, that works. Again, this is a one-off. This is one thing. I won't do that again. I am going to start, we're going to do kind of a new series on Wednesday. Our next thing is we're going to do some stuff in church history. Particularly, we're going to take a look at some of the earliest Christian writings. So after the scriptures are finished, what are some of the first books that Christians wrote? Just average, normal pastors and believers and followers of Jesus. But before we get into that, I'm going to spend next time, I'm going to talk about why. Why should we even care about church history? Why does it matter? I also want to talk about some really wrong ways to view church history, some ways that people abuse it, or can really, the preview is some give it too much authority and make it inerrant, and some don't think of it at all and think it's foolish and doesn't matter. I think those are two ditches that we need to try to avoid. But I'm going to spend some time trying to convince you why I think church history matters, and then we'll get into, okay, here are these writings, here's what they mean, here's why we're going to look at it. And I'm really excited. It's some of my favorite stuff from church history, this era. It's a kind of a hobby horse of mine, so I'm excited to get into it with you. I promise you'll enjoy it. Well, I think you will, at least most of you. But anyway, that's my preview there. Let me pray for us. I've talked too long. My timer went off a while ago, and we can go. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have not left us with shadows, but that you came in flesh, that we now do not have to gather in one place, in one city, in the globe to worship you fully, but that all over your presence is here because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that you sent down to us. Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge and just recognize the incredible gift that the incarnation and the coming of Jesus is, that we think of sacrifices so rarely as something old-fashioned and way in the past, and we can forget how incredible of a blessing that it is, that we don't have to mess with any of that anymore because of you. And I also pray that you would just help us to be a people who are becoming more and more like Jesus, and that are discipled by you and your Spirit and shaped by your word more than we are shaped by what the world says around us. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.